Now let's look in Matthew chapter 12, if you would.
Gospel of Matthew, the 12th chapter. We'll read three verses there, beginning with verse 43, and this is our Lord speaking. And he says, verse 43, "When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished." I will return, rather. "Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so," Jesus said, "shall it be also unto this wicked generation." That did not bode very well for that generation of folks. Jesus is trying to help them get a clearer picture of where in reality they stood with God. They thought, I believe conscientiously, they thought that everything was okay. The religious leadership certainly couldn't hardly abide Jesus. They stood him for about 3.5 years and then crucified him. Because the things that he taught were different. As he concluded the Sermon on the Mount, if you remember in Matthew 7, they kind of marveled, were astonished at the teaching. It was some incredible stuff that they hadn't gotten in the local synagogues from the rabbis. And he spake as one having authority, and not as the scribes and the Pharisees that they had been so accustomed to listening to and to looking to for their source of truth. So he talks here in this situation about this unclean spirit and leaving and then coming back, and how it's a pretty bad situation. J.P. Morgan was a financial wizard back 100 years ago and up around New York City, and industrialist, steel industry, made tons and tons of money, more than he could ever hope to spend in his lifetime. But he tried, gave it his best effort to spend as much as he could. He liked to build houses, and in addition to other stuff. But so he built a lot of, and it's not right to call them houses, they were mansions. He built a lot of mansions. One of them was on the island of Glencove, just outside New York City. 76-acre island. And this big old thing, you can see it on the internet if you look it up. This big old thing had 50-some-odd rooms. It had about 15 bathrooms in a day and age when there wasn't all that much running water around. It was just some kind of a deal, He even lived there from time to time. All those 76 acres were well cared for. He had a dairy farm on one end of it to provide fresh stuff there. He had gardens there that grew vegetables and stuff to provide fresh stuff for the kitchen. He had folks that were hired to take care of all of that, obviously. He had a staff of servants and butlers and those kinds of people that you put in a house of that size to keep everything up and running and functioning. And it was quite a deal. He died. The thought comes to mind out of Luke chapter 16, where Jesus was telling the story, if you recall, about a guy back in his day that was rich. And he fared sumptuously every day and, ate what he wanted, lived delicately, but Jesus said, and he died. "This night," the Lord said to that rich fellow, thy soul shall be required of thee. And then he asked him this question that could have been asked to J.P. Morgan just as easily, or to us. "Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided?" Now, obviously, Morgan left an inheritance and had a will and all that kind of stuff drawn up, and he left some stuff to people. But that house, they just didn't want that house. It was just too much house, and nobody could afford to keep it up like it ought to be kept up, and so nobody bought it. They put it on the market, and the realtors pushed it hard, but they just, regardless of what they did with the price, it just sat there and sat there. For 40 years, it sat there until it was finally sold for back taxes. Now, what it looked like at the end, I went back on the Google, and to get another look at that thing. What it looked like at the beginning, you have the before and after pictures for that house. and for several that were built during the same time period in and around New York City. You can look up, and there's the before picture. They're beautiful places. And then there's the after picture. When the owner of that house, the one that had it built, had to deal with that issue of whose shall it be once your soul is required of you. And so the paint chips away, you know, and the plaster begins to fall off of the walls, and that big elegant house with 15 bathrooms in it didn't have any heat in the wintertime. All the water that were in the pipes in the house froze and busted, you know, and stuff went everywhere, and it just became unlivable. There's another Morgan. His name's William Henry. Was married to Alpha Kate. Grandmother and granddad on my mama's side. They built a house as well. It wasn't quite up to the snuff of this other Morgan that lived back yonder. It had four rooms in it, but it was enough for them, and they raised a family, and they hugged on grandchildren for years and years in that house. That we would come and spend a Friday night and watch Friday night fights, because granddad and grandmother had a TV and not too many people in the valley had that at that time. And so we'd watch that, you know, and get up to a great big breakfast from grandmother the next morning. And her house was always filled with those wonderful kinds of smells. J.P. Morgan's house is long gone. I mean, it's been bulldozed and other stuff has been built in its place. Grandmother and granddad Morgan's house is still there. Kind of. It's just west of where Brownie and Anna built their house, up the hill just a little bit. The roof has fallen in certain portions of it. The front porch has fallen off. The floors are falling through. All the windows are gone. And I'm just saying all that to say what Jesus said right here. Houses are not intended to stay empty. And an empty house invites destruction. And we're not concerned so much about real estate this morning as we are about souls, about the hearts and the lives of people. People in this audience this morning and people in our families and the community that we care about, we're concerned about the kind of destruction that comes when that house is empty. And it is always inevitable that that house degrades. It does not become better and better and better for its emptiness over the years. It becomes worse and worse and worse until all that can be done is destruction. And Jesus is talking here about unclean spirits in the words of our text. And I don't know a lot about that stuff. I've read my Bible and you've read yours, and so we think what we think about that. But the demons that possessed people, the unclean spirits that possessed people back during Jesus' day, my personal opinion is that that was a special time, a special circumstances for a special situation, and that God was wanting to show something to that generation when He would send His Son into this world. That the world, the one that seemed to be most in control of this world was indeed not. So that the devil, who had had his way for generations of time, brought about the destruction of the world by flood, brought about the dispersion of the human race by the languages that were given shortly thereafter, and all the ways that he had shown his activity in years past, he was getting a little bit proud of himself. And so I think that for this special time when Jesus would come into this world, there was laid an opportunity there. God created a circumstance in which a little more leeway was given to the forces of evil so that they possessed people, so that when Jesus came, he could say to them, "Get out." And when he said to them, "Get out," every last one got out. Didn't make any difference of how many others they may have possessed or what other evil they had done in that world. If you look in your scriptures, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and see Jesus encountering any person that was possessed of the devil, of an evil spirit back during that time, he didn't have to argue the spirit out of there. He just said to go, and it went. So that we could know that when Jesus speaks to the house that we live in that may be filled with the wrong spirit, and Jesus speaks to that spirit and says, "Leave, listen, that fella has no choice but to leave." And if we are Christians this morning, we've all experienced that. maybe not the possession that we look at and see and prevalent in the gospel, but we have all been owned by the devil. For of whom a man is overcome, Peter said in 2 Peter 2:19, of the same as he brought in bondage. And we've all been overcome with sin. And so we've all experienced that same kind of bondage. And we have, if we are Christians, been released from that bondage. But we've been released for a purpose. Our house has been emptied out, not so that it could remain empty, but so that it might be filled. He shares with us the danger that comes of leaving that house empty. I mean, it becomes worse, he says. It was bad before, but if you leave it empty, it becomes worse than what it was before. That was true of that generation. It's true of individual lives and hearts, even yet today. So our challenge this morning is to be filled. To be filled. And to encourage one another to continue to be on guard against the enemy that we have in this world. The devil is real. He entered this world as a deceiver. He has been working in this world as a deceiver from that time till today. And he will work in this world in that way until God forever banishes him. And his greatest deception is seen, I think, as much as any other way in convincing humanity that he's not anything that needs to be regarded very seriously. So that we put him in a red suit and we give him a pitchfork and we parade him around at Halloween or some other time like that, and we comfort ourselves with the fact that if that's all he is, he's not much. Or we turn him over to Hollywood and let Hollywood get a caricature going of him, some kind of Hollywood horror that comes in all of the ugliness and the chilling terror of one that they could devise, and we make him look like that. He's not that. You know, I really think that if we saw him for what he really is and had not seen God, we would probably think he was God. There is no ugliness associated with him, spoken of anywhere in the Scripture, other than the ugliness of sin that he bears. But everything that we can read in our Bibles regarding him is clear about... let's just look at one passage. This is back in Ezekiel chapter 28, if you want to turn back in your Old Testaments and check it out. And it's talking, I know, about the king of Tyrus and about the fact that Tyrus is going to fall and the king is going to fall and he's going to wish that he'd done better than what he did while he had the chance to do it. And he's talking about Tyrus, but he's using the language of the fall of Lucifer, of Satan, to describe the fall of King Tyrus and the lamentation there. And he speaks concerning him, verse 13, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire." And he goes on to list all of those things and the workmanship that is evidenced in those things and of all of that that was in thee in the day that thou wast created. "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." Verse 17, "Thy heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness." And he goes on and on in a descriptive narrative as similar to what Isaiah does in Isaiah 14 about this one that we make into a horror show. He is a horror show, but not in the respect that so many folks tend to imagine. You can't judge him by his appearance. You have to judge him by his fruit. And he longs to fill people. You know, the deal is, evil has to have an outlet. And the outlet that he desires is not the one that Jesus granted when he was dealing with the demoniac in the region of the Gadarenes. You know, this was the guy that was living in the tombs that when Jesus and the disciples landed there and come across the Sea of Galilee and they stopped there in Gadara. He came running out of the tombs, you know, hollering and screeching and quite a sight. And Jesus told the devil he had to leave, told the unclean spirits, "Ask him, what's your name?" And he said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And there were many in that fellow. So Jesus cast that out, but they said, please, Lord, let us go into the pigs. And so there was a herd up there. 2,000 of them ran into the sea and drowned. But their first choice for habitation to express the evil that is in them is not a pig. None of us have been led into sin by a pig. But a lot of us have been led into sin because of the evil we find in the hearts of others and maybe even in our own heart that has caused all of that to come up and become a part of our lives. The devil is still intensely active. The book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Some say he doesn't do anything anymore, Larry. Well, okay. But he speaks about those in chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 1, that were dead in trespasses and sins, that God had quickened. He said, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this, they lived according to the dictates of the standards of the world. According, he said, to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. He now works. Didn't then work. He still works. That's the worketh, E-T-H. It's a continual ongoing process. And he worketh in the children of disobedience. There is a spirit at work in this world who has one purpose and aim in mind, and that is to see for you and for me a choice of disobedience. And so whatever influence he can bring to bear, he brings to bear to lead us into disobedience before God, because he knows the ultimate fate of those that refuse to live in obedience before God. So he's got to have some kind of outlet, and the outlet that he desires, of course, is
us.
Jesus in the story before said, you know, when he leaves in verse 43, he walks through dry places seeking rest and findeth none. That during Jesus' day, excuse me, the thought among the hearts and the minds of the most knowledgeable of the religious teachers of his day was that the desert places, the hot, dry, arid places up in the mountains, other places like that, were the places of demons and devils. They would go to those dry, yucky places where nobody wanted to live. This guy wasn't headed there. He had no intention of staying there. He passed on through those places to come back to where he was, because his natural bent is to take up his abode in our hearts. And though our house has been cleansed, he's more than willing to come back. And you have noticed, life's experience has probably taught you that when he does come back, he comes back with a vengeance. So the people, men and women, who are at one time Christians that have renounced their faith, the kind of life they lived before becoming Christians is nothing to compare to the kind of wantonness of life that they live now, that they have rejected the faith that they once embraced. Because it's not just one, Jesus said, that comes back. There's seven worse than that one. And I don't know exactly what that means, but I just know that it gets worse. It's harder to convince a brother or sister who's turned away to get on back there and harness up again. You know, your empty house has been filled, but it's been filled with all the wrong kinds of things. Let's get it empty again. Let's scrub it out. Let's garnish that thing, and let's prepare it for the receiving of what God intends for you to receive. All the fullness of God. You know, the word for empty that Jesus uses there is a word that simply means leisure. That's what it means. It doesn't mean that avoid particularly. And the leisure word simply means just, you know, just not being occupied in any particular business at the time. Just kind of idle and not at work in any kind of particular manner or form or fashion. It's not a good kind of idleness. Not a good kind of emptiness. Maybe very busy, but not busy with the right kinds of things. We are to be filled I'm heading for the book of Romans just very quickly. Because here in Romans, the first chapter, and last experience has taught you this, that when the devil fills you, what does he fill you with? Well, here it is, verse 29 of Romans chapter 1, when he speaks in verse 28 about those that did not like to keep God in their knowledge. And so they were emptied out of all of the knowledge of God, and they were filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, etc., 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 without natural affection, covenant breakers, implacable, unmerciful. That's what fills us. If we allow ourselves to remain empty for Satan to come back in and fill us again. But the Scriptures tell us over and over again. Philippians, the first chapter, verse 11, as Christians, we are to be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. That makes sense. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17. Paul writes that, well, verse 16, let me start that, that he, the Lord, would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. And all of this occurs so that this might occur, that ye might be filled, he said, with all the fullness of God. This building is full of people who have been filled with all the fullness of God. Now, when you get filled with that fullness, you're full. There's not any room left over in there for anything else. The issue has been decided. See, so often among some Christian people, when they come to Christ, if you will, they come with their uncertainty, with their doubts, with their, I don't know, but I guess I ought to, kind of a thing. So that once they have come and experienced whatever they have experienced, they're still not sure just who they belong to. Have you answered that question? Have you decided who it is that you belong to? If God, by His grace, through His faith and your obedience, has emptied out your house of all of the sin and the evil, are you still wondering who you belong to? That should have been settled long, long, long ago when we first came to the Lord. We are His. And He, and He alone, has the right to fill us. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 16, know ye not, Paul asks, that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. He's not through talking about to the Corinthian church. In the sixth chapter, he said, verse 19, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God? And he said, you are not your own. Live with that understanding. Accept that truth. For you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So if there's any filling to do, God is to be the one that does that filling. Don't even think about leaving yourself empty. How do you feel about your spiritual relationship with the Lord today? Do you ever, from time to time, in those quiet moments that you have alone, away from the busyness of your life, do you ever sense an emptiness? I hope not. Because when God fills us, He fills all in all. So whatever void might exist in that relationship, whatever emptiness might be there, is one that you've carved out for yourself. And you've left it empty for a reason. I don't know what that reason is. But it won't remain empty forever.
So be filled with all of the fullness of God. The devil continues to be active in this world today. He's interested in good people. He's interested in the good people in this church. He came to the presence of God. You're familiar with the book of Job when he was not invited, which he never waits for an invitation to come barging in. And he came into the presence of God. And God, he came boasting.
He said, God asked, where you been? So he said, well, you know, I've been going to and fro and in the earth and walking up and down in it and
claiming all of your people, getting everyone that I want, basically, is what he's saying to the Lord.
So the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And so God goes on to describe Job, a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil. And Satan says, does Job fear God for nothing? I mean, you built a wall against him and you won't let me get at him. And you let me get at him.
You turn him loose with me for a little while and he'll curse you to your face.
And so God gave him the opportunity.
Because Satan was even more interested in Job than he was in anyone else in the world at that time. Because Job was the best that God had. And when you get one of the best that God has, then you get all of those that are following this one that is the best that God has. So he's always been interested in those that lead. And that would be describing all of us here. Because all of us are leading somebody.
And what we have to do is to really be honest and look back behind us and see who it is that's following us.
Because who will be following you are the ones that that you care the most about in this world. Your enemies don't follow you in anything. Your enemies don't like you. Your friends possibly will follow you.
If they are friends indeed. Those that follow you are those that love you the most and that you love the most.
So husbands lead wives. And wives lead husbands. And parents lead children. And grandparents lead grandchildren. But the question is, where are we leading? And if we love them, we will answer that question with all seriousness. If he can get the leader, if he can get the Christian husband, then he will in all likelihood get the Christian wife, or vice versa. If he can get the parents, he will in all likelihood get the children as well.
If he can get the elders of the church,
an awful lot of the flock will not be spared, because they are following. If he can get the ministers that stand in the pulpit and declare the gospel of Christ, and he will get those that have appreciated the ministry of that fellow that are now discouraged to the point of despair because of the inconsistency of the life of that one.
Be filled with all the fullness of God. Don't let your house remain empty. Because the latter end, he says, is worse than the beginning.
Some of y'all are raising a garden. I bet it's looking good right now. This is toward the end of the month of May. Stuff is up, looking good. No frosts are headed our way, but I know you're busy doing one thing. We used to raise a garden. Listen, this time of the year, you had to stay after. You had to be serious about taking care of your garden. So you get out there and you did
what the Lord told Jeremiah had to be done in Jeremiah chapter 1. You got to do some plucking. You got to do some pulling out. You got to do some destroying. If that garden is ever to survive. So you get out there with a hoe and a weed eater and whatever else you got, and you hack and you whack, and you pull it up by the roots.
Because a good garden depends not just on what you put in it, but what you take out of it. And so does a good heart. So does a good heart. So keep your heart with all diligence.
Because out of it are the issues of life. Be filled with all the fullness of God.
We're going to sing a song of invitation this morning. If you are here and not a Christian, then this is the opportunity for that house that need desperately to be emptied, an opportunity for that house to be emptied. To come in repentance of your sin and confession of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His redemptive work. We will baptize you this morning into Christ. Every sin will be washed away. You will be added to the body of Christ. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and the process of being filled with all the fullness of God will begin right there. Or if you need our prayers as God's child, any way that we can assist this morning, we stand ready to do so. You come while we stand and sing.